we can say territory or ummah, that in some cases where there is no rulings about something, about a specific, we can say, like action or about a decision which they wanted to make, there he has a free hand from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
That he can bring a new rule according to the situation and the scenario that is happening. But obviously there are some conditions as well.
Okay.
So when we're talking about Mantaqatul Faragh, basically we are talking about a ruler, an Islamic ruler, in a specific condition where there is no ruling from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
He is given a free hand that on the basis of the current situation he is facing, he can make decisions. And that decisions can be, for example, like it is halal to do, it is haram to do, something like this.
So in order to simplify, it is a scope or domain of the, we can say, the idea and the meanings and the thoughts in which the Islamic ruler of the land has freedom in order to issue, for example, a ruling or his own deductions based on the necessities of the day, isn't it?
Yes.
That's all right.
But the point is there shouldn't be any rulings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the absence of the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because, you know, when we're talking about the rulings, and when we say like Islam is a religion which remains till Qiyamah, Allah has made some rules clearly, and he has given a part, a free hand to the ruler as well.
That's all right.
So that he can obviously run the government that he has on the basis of the knowledge that he has and the power which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to him. So Mantaqatul Faragh is one of the powers that is given to the ruler by
Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You know, the power which is given. So Dr. Rezazadeh, what's your take on that, brother? In fact, the definition, I think, was correct. They were given by Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. But the case is that Islam is a complete and comprehensive religion, okay? So and the rulings are issued. So why Mantaqatul Faragh must be given to an Islamic ruler or ruler of a Muslim land in order to issue, for example, a new ruling regarding the conditions and the circumstances of his day?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, the whole question goes back to the question of the domain of the Islamic ruling, and in specific, the domain of Islamic economy.
That's right.
And Shahid Saad, when he talks about this in his book, he clearly classifies, let's say, Islamic economic system into two different types. And we can say that that's a general classification that we can say about anything, all the rulings in Islam. And he says that one part of the rulings that we have in Islam are the fixed parts, rulings that have been issued by the Prophet. They have been revealed to the Prophet, and they will stay the same until the Day of Judgment.
That's right.
There are many rulings that
we
are familiar with.
Yes.
For example, the rulings of the worships and, you know, many
other
obligations,
examples,
obligations and prohibitions and the law. But still, there is a part of Islamic system, Islamic school of thought that includes the type of freedom for the ruler, a jurist ruler who knows the basics and who knows the foundational rulings and the principles. Based on those principles, he has so this freedom is not an absolute freedom.
That's right.
It's a type of freedom which is necessary and is part of the Islamic school, is part of the Islamic system, in order to give this system a type of flexibility be applicable in all the times and in all the places.
And adjustable to all the
conditions. Yeah, because of the new developments that happen for the humankind. I mean, this is something that is a nature of the humanity, that they are, that they progress, they develop, and many things are, many new things emerge. So there must be new answers to the new questions.
That's all right.
We cannot just give the old answers to the new questions.
That's
so
all right.
This type of, so this needs a system.
And I think this, the Shia system of fiqh yes. has this potential, yes. I mean, in order to answer the new questions that are put. But also I think the role of the jurist and the faqih itself is very important over here.
So the whole idea is not something that did not exist in the Islamic. It definitely existed, especially before Shahid Saad, for example, Ayatollah Naimi, he talked about this concept. But what Shahid Saad did, he really clarified it, and he named it in a very clear way. And also, he gave the specifics of this concept.
Yes.
And mainly, he brought the idea of Mantaqatul Faragh, the free area, to the Islamic economic system.
In order to remind our dear listeners, I might say that we discussed it before, that Shahid Assad by Islamic economics is talking about a kind of maktab, or a school of thought, which will cover not only economics, but also all the other aspects of the society. Mm-hmm. And in the book, Iqtisaduna, we can say different dimensions of the life of the Muslims are covered. So in here, if you are talking about Iqtisad or Iqtisaduna, we do not necessarily mean it is only limited to Iqtisadi or economic matters.
It's much more general.
Yes.
Another thing that Shahid Saad mentioned is that even at the time of the Prophet, about the Prophet himself, he had two different aspects. Sometimes he issued the, you know, the rulings based on the revelation, as I said.
That's right.
And sometimes he was actually using the other aspect of himself, which was the ruler of the society. And based on that, he considered the situations that, and some of the rulings that he did was not necessarily, you know, let's say, rulings that come out of revelation. They were his own ijtihad somehow.
Okay. And this is also, Said Mohsen Naqvi, I think, is very much applicable when we are passing life at the time of the major occultation of Imam al-Mahdi. I mean, as the fuqaha or wali faqih, we can say, who has the a very specific and a special role in the society, comes to the scene. And in this, we can say Ghaybat al-Kubra, this idea and this theory of Shahid Assad, I mean, Mantaqatul Faragh, can very much help the fuqaha in order to apply Islamic rulings in the Muslim lands today, isn't it?
Well, that's true. And one thing we need to remember, when Shahid Saad is talking about Mantaqatul Faragh, he is basically putting forward this idea at the time of occultation. Because he said at the time when Imam is there, Imam is a hujjah, because he's the the exact authority which has been introduced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is no doubt in the orders of Imam. So basically, if Imam makes a rule or he introduces a rule, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Also, as you said, Imam, like the Prophet, might act according to Mantaqatul Faragh of himself too.
But obviously, we don't have any doubts in that. Being the Muslim Ummah, being a Muslim, I don't have any doubt when Imam says something or the Prophet says something.
Yes.
Because they are the direct authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us. Allah has introduced them.
Yes.
The problem occurs where a representative of Imam, for example, a mujtahid or marja comes and he issues a fatwa. Is this applicable on me or not?
That's right.
Especially when he is a ruler. Now, the point is, that in an Islamic country, there might be many maraje, many mujtahids, highly esteemed scholars who give fatwa.
Yes.
And on top of them, there is a wali faqih.
Yes.
Now, who to see and who to obey at that point?
Okay.
For example, in a stance, in the specific stance, my mujtahid gives a fatwa,
which is different from the
other one. Which is different from the order that the wali faqih has given.
Okay.
What should I do?
Mm-hmm.
Now here, Mantaqatul Faragh comes and says, because wali faqih is the ruler of the Muslim governorship, and he has been given this free hand from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore the mujtahid also himself who has given the fatwa should obey this wali faqih.
Okay.
In order to have discipline in the society.
In the society, okay.
Obviously, the main job of the ruler, wali faqih, or the person who is governing, ruling the Muslim Ummah as a wali faqih, and this is very important, Dr. Ali Rizazadeh has mentioned, like a ruler, mujtahid, marja ruler.
Yes.
This word marja we should not forget. We are not talking about any ruler who is ruling the Muslim
or
Ummah.
Or any marja.
Or any marja.
It's better to say any marja. Yes. We are talking about
the
ruler.
It's not about any marja. Also, it is not about any ruler. There are many Muslim countries at the moment.
Okay,
there are many Muslim rulers. We are talking about a ruler who is marja himself, who is waliya faqih, who is at the state of the, at the status of the, we can say like waliya faqih.
Yeah.
It's for him.
Yeah. He has the power of deductions.
Yes. Now.
He has the mastery over different aspects of the society.
So there is a difference between the orders that the waliya faqih gives and the fatwa that the mujtahid gives. For example, maybe a waliya faqih himself is a mujtahid. When he gives a fatwa, his fatwa is obligation for his, like, it's obligatory for the muqalladin only.
That's all right.
The followers.
That's all right.
Not for the whole Muslim ummah. But whenever he gives an order on the basis of being waliya faqih, it is upon everyone to basically observe and to obey him.
Okay, thank you much, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Dr. Reza Zadeh. There is still a lot to say about the idea of Mantaqatul Faragh and its relation to today's world. We can say some of the Muslim scholars have compared it with the theory of Masaleh Mursaleh in the, we can say, in the Sunni school of Saad. And as Dr. Reza Zadeh said, the late Ayatollah Muhammad Hussein Naini has tackled this issue in his book Tanbihul Ummah and Tanzihul Millah, which is a very nice book. Also, some say that Sheikh Al-Ansari has also presented this idea. And Shahid Assad, in order to organize and systematize this idea, we can say, has presented in his book Iqtisadana. It was very kind of you. Inshallah, we'll continue our discussion on Mantaqatul Faragh in upcoming session of the program. And thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. Do not forget to visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanu.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayaki. In today's show, we're discussing The House on Cocoa Road, directed by Damani Baker. And joining me in the studio, we have Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Telegraph, The Guardian, and many others. And alongside him is Lee Jasper, who is a former policing director for London and social justice campaigner. He is also a Black Sox sponsor, which was formed in 2015 as a result of events concerning the increasing levels of violence impacting London's black communities. Now, The House on Cocoa Road is the story of director Damani Baker's family, particularly about his mother's story, Fanny Houghton, who moved her children from Oakland, California, to participate in the Granada Revolution, only to find her family in harm's way of a US military invasion. This film also sheds light on the history of black power movements and their struggle for racial equality.
I call the United States home, but this country has a painful legacy of violence that we still struggle to confront.
I think we always have to find something that holds a promise, and that way we look toward the future.
You're committed to humanity, to making the world a better place. You know, not just for your family, but everybody's family. We were trying to make sense of this world.
One of the most important things that has to be done in the process of carrying out a revolutionary struggle is to merge the personal with the political, where they're no longer separate.
You have this situation where we are trying to build a new society.
Grenada is the southernmost of the Windward Islands in the West Indies.
Here's our revolutionary government right here in our own hemisphere.
It was a utopia.
And the next thing I knew, she was packing you all up.
Grenada, we were told, was a friendly island paradise for tourism. Well, it wasn't. It was a Soviet Cuban colony being readied as a major military bastion to export terror and undermine democracy.
I took my young children out of my country to come here to help this country.
I left in pain. This is the first time I've been back, so you've got to be very sensitive.
I remember you asking me as the bombs dropped and the island shook. You said this must be what they call war.
There is a freedom tide rising in our hemisphere. The spirit of democracy is assuming its rightful role as the great unifier of the people.
They're shooting! They're shooting!
My mother always said that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And if we work towards change, conditions will become different.
Long live peace in our Americas and in the world. Forward ever, backward never.
First of all, a very warm welcome to you both. Thanks very much for joining the show. Now, this documentary gives you an insightful and historical look at race relations in the US and also offers an alternative look at the US-led invasion of Grenada, but from a black perspective. And Mike, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on this film?
I think it's a very strong film. It's a very engaging film. I think what it does particularly well, there's a clip very early on where Angela Davis, the great black activist, is saying, we need to make the personal, political. And this is exactly what this film does. It starts with this opening montage of footage from various tapes that Damani Baker, the director, has found in, I think, the garage of his mother when he was moving her house, when she was moving house. Yeah, and you know, so you've got footage from, you know, 83, 99, 2015, all spliced together. And you get a sense of a young man, young filmmaker, piecing these disparate frames and images together, trying to work out what they represent. But it does so in a way that's incredibly casual. It doesn't feel like a serious history lesson. It feels like you've been invited over to someone's house on a Sunday morning. They're telling you about their family history over coffee and cake. It's sort of deceptively casual, but it does build to a much bigger picture of American life and black American life in particular.
And Lee, if I could turn to you now, why is it important to revisit these topics? We see a trove of sort of documentaries coming out about black power movements, and we've covered quite a few on this show with the Black Panther Party and so forth. What relevance does it have today?
I think it's great relevance, and I think when you look at the historical film that we have, particularly with films like this, it's surprising how much contemporary resonance it has with the situation of African-American communities today in America. But it also speaks, I think, that film to a broader narrative. And it's this perpetual search within the African diaspora for that home, that place, that belonging. And wherever it is, from wherever our particular roots are, we have a deep need to be reconnected. And I think that what you're looking at is African Americans seeking to escape the predations of Jim Crow, you know, racism and its legacies in America, going to Grenada, and then finding themselves at the end of an imperialist gun. And I thought that was a powerful narrative. You sought to escape racism, but actually you've ended up in a place where American imperialism has rolled up on the Grenadian shores with devastating consequences. And I also think the narrative about black women's leadership role in having to make decisions about their family, where they live, what quality of life they will like. Those are the kind of conversations that I think are, you know, very deep within black communities of, can we survive here? Will we prosper here? Will our children be treated equally?
That is a very important point to make, and this documentary certainly raises all those issues. It's also a very political film, as you alluded to also. I just want to talk a little bit now about the politics of the film before we move on. So on the one hand, Mike, the official US narrative of the invasion of Grenada was that Grenada's government was working with so-called communist Cuba and wanted to make a base there. And Ronald Reagan, the president at the time, quote, said it was necessary to bring the spirit of freedom and to Grenada in the form of a military strike. But of course, this documentary goes against this narrative, doesn't it, and offers a different perspective.
It does. I think it what it succeeds in doing is presenting this counter, because Damani Baker realizes that when the family moves away from Grenada, goes back to the USA, the image that he sees of Grenada in American media is very different from the image that he saw growing up. And, you know, you're getting the sense that American news media presented Ronald Reagan as this great liberator. You know, he went into Grenada and sorted the situation out, and all of a sudden it's much better for him doing that. And actually, Damani Baker, what he's done by making this film and piecing all these individual pieces of footage together that have been taken over the decades. What he's done is he's actually presented a very convincing counterimage to that claim, and the counterimage to what was the dominant image in American media at the time.
And I did a bit of more research actually on this topic because I found it really interesting the way this documentary brought it up. And it was reported that a senior British officer who watched the Grenada invasion from Barbados, Major Mark Adkin, he wrote afterwards, quote, that it was launched because of the intense desire of the president and his advisers to raise US prestige, particularly at home and in the armed forces, where morale and self-respect had fallen substantially since the Vietnam War. Lee, do you think that this was the real reason then behind the invasion?
Well, you know, there's nothing like crushing a little country to, reinforce one's flagging self-esteem. So that's a narrative we've seen in world politics. But I also think that you've got to remember that, with Norman Manley in Jamaica at the time, that there was a very much sense that there might be a domino effect in relation to socialism, communism in the region.
The US perceived this as a threat?
The US perceived this as a very real threat that could see a swathe of Caribbean islands really moving to the left. Not far from their coast. And so a combination of hubris, arrogance, imperialism, and real genuine fear, I think, of the extent to which the Caribbean could be involved, fueled American ambition to try and stamp out any nascent light of an alternative socialist agenda in the region.
Hello, my name is Damani Baker. I am the director of The House on Cocoa Road, a documentary about my mother. My mom moved my sister and I from Oakland, California, where I was born and raised, to take part in the Grenada Revolution. So this film was about how we ended up in Grenada in the first place, how we ended up in a country that eventually would be invaded by the United States as my family hid under a bed when bombs dropped all around us. In order to understand that, I had to go back and retrace my mother's history, her story. Her story of having parents who were part of the Great Migration West, great-grandparents who were sharecroppers in the South, how she served children in the Black Panther Party's free breakfast program, and eventually became Angela Davis' teaching assistant at UCLA in the 60s. So this is a film about women leaders, it's about my mother, and it's about people who really imagined a better way to live.
So that was Damani Baker there himself speaking about the purpose of this film. And I think what's special about this documentary, and also quite unique, is that it offers, as well as being a political film, it offers an intimate look at Damani's personal life. What do you make of this sort of aspect of the film? Was it important?
Oh, very much so. I mean, it sort of falls into that kind of who do you think you are, that kind of the TV series where people look back into their roots. So it starts out as Damani Baker looking back and trying to figure out how on earth his family got here from there. So, you know, his great-grandmother was part of a sharecropping family in the American South, and there was Great Migration, then civil rights, the advances in civil rights. And he's trying to piece out where he falls in it. How come that he, as a young filmmaker, has the time, the leisure time, and the money to go around the world making movies,
Even the title of the film, House on Cocoa Road, has a personal touch, doesn't it?
Yes, it's trying to sort of pin down places in the past and to sort of plot, a sort of straight line. How do we get here now in this moment, given everything that's gone before us, and given the indifference of white America to our family and our struggles? How do we get through all that to get to where we are today? And the archive footage is very important in sort of nailing down exactly where that family was at those particular times.
I suppose this is a very symbolic message then, Lee, that politics is kind of inseparable to Black African Americans and their life and their struggle to the present day.
Absolutely, deeply intertwined, and we very much live our lives vicariously through those politics. but I think it's also an interesting narrative on the phenomenon of migration in the modern world, and how those migratory tales can be best be told by the sort of intimate portrait of an individual or group of individuals who are seeking to make a better life for themselves and often escape, you know, horrendous and circumstances. I think it speaks to that broader narrative, and within that there's the African diaspora, which scattered across the four ends of the earth, is in a perpetual search for its own identity, its own place in the world, and very much the stepping stones from Africa to the West are seen as important steps along that story.
And that reminds me actually of what you're saying of the main protagonist in this documentary, Damani Baker's mother. Yeah. What did you make of her contribution, Mike?
It's very important that actually the bulk of the voices that you hear in this documentary are female. So it's Fanny, it's her friends and her neighbours in Granada. It's about women trying to make a life for themselves and trying to raise a family. And it's also, the film itself is the work of a son trying to pay tribute to a mother who raised him right. And I think that's why it's so emotional and so affecting at the end of the day.
I'd like to ask Miss Angela to make a few brief introductory remarks.
I'm here in pre-Grenada for the very first time. The experiences that I've had here in Grenada have confirmed in a very powerful way where we are headed, what the future of the entire planet ought to look like. This beautiful, powerful militant revolution.
My sister Fania and I were so excited by what we saw. We were so struck by the enthusiasm of the, not only the leaders, but the everyday people. For us, Grenada, especially for black people, really marked a new moment in history.
It just sort of captured the imagination of us. Here's a socialist government. A revolutionary government right here in our own hemisphere.
It was legendary activist Angela Davis, world-renowned scholar and activist and was a member of the Black Panther Party. Now, Lee, in the film, Granada was described by black people as being a sort of utopia for black people. And Maurice Bishop, the prime minister at the time, who was tragically later shot dead, said, if we have 95% of predominantly African origin in our country, then we can have a dangerous appeal to 30 million black people in the United States. So why was there such a longing from African Americans for sort of this, a strong black community and leadership?
I think very much African Americans had, coming out of the Vietnam War, were beginning to reassess their place in society. They'd taken part in the Olympics, they'd fought in world wars, and yet they were still facing the most horrendous police brutality and economic discrimination in the land of the home of the free and the land of the brave. And I think they began to fundamentally reassess, or at least some did, reassess the extent to which they could prosper in such societies. And as all African diasporas do, they look to elsewhere in the world where their fortunes might be greater. And of course, there's a deep longing and sort of Garveyan sense of the Jamaican leader Marcus Garvey to build black nation, to build an example of how humanity can work together in a progressive way. And very much the ideals of Cuba and the Grenada revolutionary movement encapsulated for very many black diasporans, African diasporans, their desire to see black nationhood, to see progressive socialism encapsulated and led by, you know, not just Cuba, but joined in by other islands in and around the Caribbean. And as such, it elevated itself into a international country of appeal, where the revolutionary movement put out a worldwide appeal for Africans in the diaspora to come help rebuild Grenada and be part of that movement. and lots of people from the United Kingdom, from the United States, other parts of the world, responded to that call.
That's very revealing indeed. I don't think many people know about this aspect of Granada from the black perspective.
Yeah.
And just speaking of that, Mike, I think also what's invaluable of Baker's documentaries, this archive material he has that juxtaposes sort of the propaganda, and he touches on the role of the media. Mm-hmm. What is life like? How was life painted for black people in Granada, the reality of it?
Well, I mean, this is one of the important facets of this particular film. You get a sense of a place that is trying to, I think the phrase that Maurice Bishop uses, to throw off the Coca-Cola mentality and you know, go in a different direction. And so you do get the footage that we get here that was taken by Damani Baker's own family is very much from the ground up. You're seeing, you know, a kind of grassroots movement building. You know, you're seeing people, you know, taking control of their own destinies in a way that clearly threatened the Reagan administration, and you get this sort of strange sort of contrast between Angela Davis and that particular way of thinking and the Ronald Reagan way of thinking, which, you know, is a little, shall we say, slightly more fearful.
Resonates a lot with today, of course.
I think so. And, you know, those contrasts, yes, do have a resonance in what's going on in America today with the way certain white leaders are espousing their values.
We're not naming any names.
Not naming any names, no.
We'll have to move swiftly on just for now.
Reagan, do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
That I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
All of a sudden, the drugs came in so heavy, it was scary, but it destroyed the entire city of Oakland. I mean, there's a discussion now where that came from. Entire black communities were destroyed. With all of my efforts to put you in a good school and try to balance it, there was still, we could sit on that hill in East Oakland and hear gunfire all down the hill all night.
It was very disappointing to see all the work that we've done being overrun by drugs. It was not a happy time in the black community anywhere in the States. That was not an environment to raise children.
A little bit more of Angela Davis then. We talked a little bit about her, but I'd like to talk about her a little bit more just before we end the show. And Mike, what do you make of her contribution to this documentary?
It's very important. I mean, she turns up very early on in the film because Fanny Damani Baker's mother was a student of hers at the
UCLA,
yes, and later became her assistant. So it's almost about the role of mentoring in American life, and how having a good mentor can, you know, change the way you think about the world, change the way you perceive the world. And I think Angela Davis becomes almost Fanny's mentor, you know, and takes her to protests and leads her into a more engaged way of thinking about the world.
And the documentary sheds light on her fair share of struggle, Angela Davis, in her life for racial equality. What does she mean for black activists everywhere?
Hugely symbolic figure for black activists worldwide, continues to be an inspiration today for the millennials who you see in the Black Lives Matter movement and wider. African women on the continent still revere Angela Davis. She's held in extraordinarily high regard right across the world, and quite rightly so when you think about the radical stance that she took, putting herself in danger, risking jail, risking a loss of her life, all for the principled struggle for justice and equality. Angela Davis, you know, remains a very sort of bright, burning firmament on the skyline. And she will be revered, I think, for a long time to come.
And what I found inspiring, actually, from this documentary was watching her leadership and how the black unions at the time in the 80s organized. Do you think movements today can learn a lot about that era?
well, we look at the post-Weinstein movement and the Me Too movement, and we realise just how far we've got to come. People have to realise, when Angela Davis was doing what she was doing, we were talking about 1970s, late 60s America, where the kind of super black machismo was still very much of the sort of shaft. You know, militant young black man was still the focus of the struggle. And along comes Angela Davis, and in one stroke, recenters that struggle, putting black women at the heart of that movement. It was revolutionary at the time, and when you look back on it, you have to appreciate just how significant it really was.
And Raigo, we're running towards the end of the show now. I just wanted to get your final thoughts on this film, and would you recommend it?
Oh, very much so. I mean, I found it, you know, inspirational. I found it very engaging. I also found it very educational. I mean, I've not seen much treatment, cinematic treatment, of the events in Grenada. So to have a, you know, a first-hand perspective, to have people who are actually on the ground at the time telling the story in their own words, in this very laid-back, you know, very informal way, it was an education for me.
And Lee, if I could turn to you, your final thoughts, and would you recommend this film?
Definitely recommend the film. I think that anything that captures that sort of historical narrative from the victim perspective is going to offer really unique insights for people, and also for people to get a real appreciation of how important globally the Grenadian Revolution was to Africans right across the world.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen. I wish we could talk more, but we've run out of time. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you again to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Welcome to your own show, A Muslim Lady, from IRIB English Radio. It's an honor for me to be here and to share with you the knowledge of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Although we try to convey their message, the message of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, but I'm sure that our listeners also, they have studied these beautiful treatise of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, which we discuss here. So it's a gently reminder for our listeners. And with me to share her knowledge is my wife, Razia Batul Najafi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. As a wife, I'm here and we are going to discuss the rights of wife. So you can imagine that how happy I am that we are, as a student of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, we are just entering in the Institute of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, and we want to dig what kind of treasure Imam has left for us. And until now, I think we have done so many amazing points and messages from Imam, from this book of Risalatul Huquq,
the treatise of rights. So let's move on and continue the beautiful right of wife in the eyes of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, where Imam says that فَتَعْلَمْ أَنَّ ذَلِكَ نِعْمَةً مِّنَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكَ فَتُكْرِمَهَا وَتُرْفِقَ بِهَا. we were talking about these beautiful two words, ikram and rifq. In our last episodes, we talked about ikram, about the honor, how you can honor your spouse, your wife or husband, your wife mostly, because we are talking about the rights of wife. So in today's episode, we will talk upon the turfiqa biha. You have to be very gentle. You have to treat her gently.
Wow. When you say gentle, I remember the saying of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Al-mar'atu rayhana, laysat biqahramana. You know, like, treat her very gently, like a flower.
How we treat two flowers, you know, just we handle it with care and we take care of it very, very gently, you know.
Yeah.
Likewise, we have to be very gentle towards our wives.
Wives, yeah. So maybe in tukrimuha ikram, we are common. Like, we have to respect each other, definitely. But when it comes to rifq, you know, wife needs more rifq, more, you know, politeness. Because men, they are manifesting the jalal of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. Sometimes
the
they are very power, yeah, you know, a bit. Sometimes, you know, it looks like aggressiveness. So, and wives, they are manifesting the jamal of Allah tabaraka
wa ta'ala. Beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly.
And beauty needs a lot of care, you know. The soft thing needs more care and more, you know, attention. That's why always, you know, wives and ladies, they need more attention, more care. Even we can say that rifq means rifaqa, means friendly and friendship. The closeness between a husband and wife. You know? So again, if you be polite and if you are very gentle with your wife, you will become very, very close friend.
Yeah.
And
so it doesn't mean...
If that, you are close friends, then there is no barrier between you and your husband. You know, you can share each up and down of your life with each other, and you can face all the problems together, and all together you can make your life peaceful.
Yeah, so it means, like, you know, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is giving this amazing, powerful statement that الرجال قوامون على النساء, you know, unfortunately, we are taking very wrong meaning of this ayah, that men are superior and they have this controlling power over women. That is not right, you know. We are translating it very negatively. It means they
does
both
not mean
have,
they have to be the dominant,
exactly,
you know, in their family and their
house. Their relationship based on rifaqat, you know, friendshipness. And definitely the duties are different, but the main thing is to understand each other, to respect each other, and to be gentle to each other.
So for this, again, Imam saying that we have to change our mentality, our mind. You know, marriage, you know, unfortunately nowadays in our societies, marriage means the dominance of husband.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely.
That's why whenever they talk about the rights of wife and husband, they give the priority to the rights of husband, you know. So they think that husband owns everything in their house. Husband owns wife. Everything belongs to their house. And his words and his sayings are the final words, final decision. And Islam totally condemns these things. Islam says the house and the family should be on the mutual basis. You know, you have to respect your wife. You have to give all your rights, all the rights which she deserves and which Islam has given to her. And in return, she will, you know, offer you the peace and tranquility which you are looking for. If you find this peace and tranquility in your life, then alhamdulillah, you will have a very, very fruitful and peaceful life.
One of the ways of expression of rifq and politeness is how to call each other, you know, the way we are naming each other.
Definitely, you have to express, you know, rifaqa, rifq means you have to be gentle and polite, means you have to express your love, your, you know, feelings with your wife. You have to share and express. And Islam has emphasized upon these things, upon expressing, you know, your feelings with your wife.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it doesn't mean that if your wife has any name, so you always just call upon her name. Look like Hadith-e-Kissa, for example. Yeah, very famous Hadith. So in that Hadith, for example, Hazrat Zahra, salamullah alayha, she knows that her husband's name is Ali or her son's name is Hassan, yeah, alayhi salam. But she's not saying, oh, Hassan. She's saying, oh, qurratu ayni wa samaratu fu'adi, yeah, apple of my eye, you know, joy of my heart, oh, my cousin, oh, my, you know, like peace, a source of peace.
Yeah, even so, taking the name itself, Ali is ibadah.
Definitely.
She could easily say and take Ali. His name, Ali. But out of respect and love, she would always say,
Ya Ibn Am or Ya Abul Hassan. You know, it shows that you're like she's teaching us until the day of Qiyamah that this is the principle, you know, of life in your marital life. Yeah.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So inshallah, we have to think how we are calling each other as a spouse, not only name, something should be there, whatever you feel comfortable.
But unfortunately, again, we can say that in our societies, not only they respect, not only they take their names, but sometimes they bully, you know, bully. They call each other by wrong names, by, you know, their faults, by their, you know, whatever.
It's really sad.
Yeah.
It's difficult to understand that those kind of people are exist in this world, but that is the reality, unfortunately. Yeah.
Yeah. So Islam encourages not only to take your husband's name, wife's name, but call them with beautiful nicknames, you know, which shows that you are expressing your love.
I would love to share this hadith. Amazing, amazing, amazing. That إِذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِأَهْلِ بَيْتٍ خَيْرًا رَزَقَهُمْ الرِّفْقِ فِي الْمَعِيشَةِ وَحُسْنُ الْخُلْقِ. So look at the translation. When Allah desires to show His goodness, you know, when Allah wants to treat very nicely to His servant, so what He will do, إِذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِأَهْلِ بَيْتٍ, especially to a family member.
Household.
Yeah, household. So for household, a special gift of Allah, when Allah is desiring to show His love, His special attention to that household is رَزَقَهُمُ الرِّفْ. Allah will give them as a risk, as a sustenance, rifq, politeness. You know, and that love, that compassionate, that, you know, that beautiful bond, you know, their hearts are together, they respect each other, they love each other, they are so much gentle to each other, their akhlaq is amazing. Look at the hadith, mashallah. And we are so far away from this, unfortunately.
And Islam specially emphasizes upon, you know, expressing by husband, you know. Islam says husband should express his love and his, you know, closeness to his wife. By expressing, he can get a very special status in the eyes of his wife. That's why this very famous hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that قَوْلُ الرَّجُلِ لِلْمَرْآةِ إِنِّي أُحِبُّكِ لَا يَذْهَبُ مِنْ قَلْبِهَا أَبَدًا, that whenever a husband says to his wife that I love you, this never goes away from her heart.
Subhanallah. Yeah. Amazing. Like, you know, literally, Imam is teaching us how to say, you know, look at our soul father, Aimah alayhi salam, beautiful, mashallah.
They have given these golden, you know, statements to build a very, very peaceful environment. You know, usually if a husband loves, I know so many of my friends, they love their wives, but they do not express.
Why?
I don't know, because sometimes it goes to their society, their family, because they have been brought up, their culture, yeah. They do not express a lot. And sometimes they feel shy, maybe, expressing in their love towards their wives. But Islam says you have to express. Whatever feeling comes, positive feeling, you have to express to your wife. Definitely, this will increase the love and the respect between the husband and wife.
And one more hadith which I truly love is that man aasha mudariya mata shahida.
Wow.
And if you have this great opportunity to live with compromisation, like you just compromise your spouse's mistakes, so the life with mudarat, with compromise, leads you towards that your death will count in the eyes of Allah as a martyrdom.
Wow,
you know, you can change your death to martyrdom by having a rifq and gentleness in your life.
Yeah. So always this time is bothering us and it runs very fast, unfortunately.
That is a part of life, yeah.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the holy prophet of Islam is the example
of عمل انسان.
Self purification is the most significant
factor. امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
برادران، خواهران، عزیزانی که میاید پیش من میگید دعا بود.
Sometimes our dear brothers and sisters come to us and ask why our prayers are not answered. The answer to the question is in Ayah 11 of Surah Al-Isra, which states, "Man prays for ill as avidly as he prays for good, and man is over hasty." The main theme of this ayah is that sometimes the human beings hasten in order to get the answer to their supplications. However, they don't know that they must not hasten to get the answer to their prayers and that they must be more patient. This haste of them will give them ill instead of good. Maybe the answer to their request is not given soon, but there is goodness in that answer for them later. Therefore, we must not hasten in getting the answers to our prayers and requests from Allah, and we must be more patient so that our prayers are answered on the right place and right time. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
European News Bulletin.
Thank you for being with us. My name is Amina Taylor and we're broadcasting from the British capital. Now we begin with our top story. Because Scotland's First Minister Nicola Sturgeon has given evidence in an investigation into her handling of sexual harassment allegations against her predecessor Alex Salmond. Once the duo leading the fight for Scottish independence, they're now embroiled in a scandal that could derail efforts to break away from the United Kingdom. In this report, Bianca Rahimi fills us in.
Raise your right hand, First Minister, and repeat after me.
This is the moment Nicola Sturgeon has been...